Our sermon this morning is from Leviticus chapters 18 to 25. Chapters 1 through 7, we looked at the five offerings in ancient Israel. Chapters 8 through 10, we looked at the priesthood in ancient Israel. Chapters 11 through 15, we looked at cleanliness in ancient Israel. Chapters 16 and 17, we looked at the Day of Atonement last week, and so now we're going to look at laws and holiness and sexual morality, kind of a grab bag of various different kinds of laws for life in ancient Israel. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to, just kind of walk through it. We won't read through most of it. We'll just kind of point to it and kind of summarize it as we walk past it, but we're going to, talk about it together. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the gift that it is to have your word in our lives. We thank you for the privilege that it is to be able to hear it. God, we pray that you would help us to listen to you. We pray that you would help us to obey your word, and we pray that you would meet us here this morning and speak to us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so I'm going to, walk through and kind of summarize paragraph by paragraph each of these chapters. But again, before we do, it's probably worth asking the question and considering it together. How do we apply chapters like these to our lives? And how do we, when we read through this list, this litany of laws in the Old Testament, how do we know which ones which ones are binding for us as Christians today and which ones are not? Because my guess is that even the person who takes the Bible most literally, and even the person who really wants to, establish this Old Testament civic life in a nation today, my guess is that the most extreme of us still doesn't think we should apply every single one of these laws. There's laws about you can't wear a shirt made of two different kinds of fabric. So, if you have, a polyester blend, or there's, laws about you can't get a fade haircut, right? You have to, you can't cut your sideburns shorter than the top of your hair. So, there's laws that we kind of think, well, that's probably not binding. I mean, some of the laws are pretty harsh about laws about adultery and things like that. Most of the laws about adultery and sexual morality, the punishment is death. And sometimes the punishment is death by being burned alive. So my guess is most of us would not want to just indiscriminately, wholesale apply every one of these laws word for word. So the question is, how do we figure out which laws are binding and which ones are not? And I would submit that the best, first step in thinking through that question of determining when I read a law in the Old Testament, is it something that is relevant for me and binding for me as a believer today, is to look at the New Testament. Because the Old Testament and the New Testament together form one book, one revealed word that God has given to us. The Old Testament, you can't really read the New Testament without reading the Old Testament, because you'll miss out on a lot of the foundations and the anticipation that was built into it. But you also shouldn't read the Old Testament without reading the New Testament, because you miss a lot of the fulfillment and a lot of the explanation and a lot of kind of where it finds its fulfillment. And so I would say look at the New Testament. And then specifically, there are kind of a few ways to consider that the New Testament might interact with or look at a law from the Old Testament. And so some Old Testament laws, some of them that we're going to read today, when we see them mentioned in the New Testament, they are just straight up revoked. They're abrogated. Like the New Testament says, don't follow that law anymore. Ephesians 2 says that Jesus has abolished the law expressed in the ordinances in order to reconcile his people together and to reconcile them to one another. So in some sense, there's some part of the law that Jesus himself has abolished and abrogated entirely. And we can see that in Mark 7. Jesus effectively says you don't need to obey the dietary restrictions of the old covenant anymore. Those are no longer binding for you. You don't need to worry about what foods are clean and unclean. They're all clean now. You're welcome, right? It's kind of what Jesus says in Mark 7, something similar in Acts 10. Peter has this vision, and God literally says to him, I'm telling you that all of these foods are clean, even though your religious tradition has told you that they're not, which is born out of, books like Leviticus. I'm telling you that these animals are all clean. In Galatians, Paul deals with circumcision and explains that people don't need to be circumcised anymore, at least as a matter of religion and morality, right? In terms of hygiene or, whatever you're... But, like, it's if someone trusts in Christ, they don't need to be circumcised in order to be saved. So there's lots of... There's lots of laws in the Old Testament that the New Testament looks at, and specifically, I mean, Acts chapter 15 is a big one where they're kind of wrestling with this. Like, what laws in the Old Testament are still binding? Like, when Gentiles come to Christ today, what laws do they have to follow? And what laws can we are not really that relevant anymore? And they kind of end up arriving at a small list of them. They're like, the large majority of them, they're kind of disregarded by the New Testament. There's a small list of laws that we want people to follow from the Old Testament. They're essentially saying that we don't want to, that in the New Covenant, the people of God no longer function as a theocratic nation like they did in the Old Covenant. Now they function as a church that's independent from any particular nation, comprised of Jew and Gentile together, a community of strangers and exiles on the earth whose ultimate citizenship is in heaven. And so sometimes we come to text in Leviticus and we realize that some of those laws are explicitly abrogated in the New Testament. There's others that might not be explicitly revoked, but when we read the New Testament and kind of understand its nature and its relationship with the Old Testament, we see that those laws are fulfilled through Jesus in the New Covenant. And so Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So those are both true, right? Ephesians 2, that Jesus did come to abolish the law in some sense. There's some sense in which some portions of the law have been abolished by Christ. But Matthew 7, there's another sense in which Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. So this would be things like the priesthood and the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrificial system. These are all things that we, the people of God, don't do anymore, nor should we, because those things have been fulfilled in Christ. They were pointing forward to Jesus as the true priest, the true sacrifice, the Word made flesh who tabernacled among us, the temple of God who was destroyed and then who was rebuilt in 3 days, right? These things find their fulfillment in Christ. So some laws, the New Testament says, are revoked. Some laws, the New Testament says, are fulfilled in Christ. And some laws, the New Testament explicitly affirms. And those would be obviously the ones that are most clearly still relevant and still binding for us today are the laws that are, mentioned, referred to, and reaffirmed in the New Testament. If you look at the Ten Commandments, 9 out of the 10 Commandments are reaffirmed in the New Testament. So, don't worship other gods is 1 Corinthians 8. Don't worship idols is 1 John 5. Treat the Lord's name with respect and care is in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. Honor your father and mother is Ephesians 6. Do not murder is Romans 13. Don't commit adultery is 1 Corinthians 6. Don't steal is Ephesians 4. Don't lie is Matthew 5. Don't covet is Colossians 3, right? Like so all the one that's not, is I think would probably fit more into the category of the first two, would be the Sabbath, is the one of the Ten Commandments that seems to be, in Colossians 2, seems to be revoked. Colossians 2 seems to say that the Sabbath is no longer binding for Christians today. And in Hebrews 4, seems to imply that the Sabbath, the idea of resting on the Sabbath, was an institution that was ultimately fulfilled in Christ, who gives us true and final Sabbath rest from having to continually work to earn God's favor. So, just those are, when you come to the New Testament, when you come to the Old Testament, look at laws like Leviticus, just think, is this law repealed? revoked by the Old by the New Testament? Is it fulfilled in Christ, or is it reaffirmed in the New Testament? Those three questions are probably going to help you, you know, go a long way in terms of figuring out whether they're binding or not. So that's something of a framework. Now let's just, like I said, let's just blitz through, starting in chapter 18, verse 1, and see what we have to say and have to learn from these texts. Chapter 18, the whole thing is about sexual immorality, and it's going to walk through a bunch of different, you know, like mostly like sexual activity dealing with close relatives, which you can basically, you can kind of just catch all say, don't do it, unless it's with your spouse. But it does deal at some point along the way with other forms of sexual activity, with people outside of your family, adultery, homosexual behavior, things like that. Down in chapter 20, it kind of picks up and expounds on this further and talks about the penalty, the specific punishments for various forms of sexual sin, and the most of them, the punishment for them is death. So, again, I think that punishing really any sin, you know, like, yeah, punishing specifically sexual sin with death might not be realistic today. I'm not sure that it would even be helpful. But what I think you can discern from reading something like Leviticus 18 and from overlaying it with what the Bible, with what the New Testament says about sexual morality, you can kind of arrive at what theologians call a biblical sexual ethic, right? Which is just what the Bible teaches about sexuality and what you will believe about and what how you will act with respect to sexuality if you believe the Bible and understand it to be authoritative. And so the general idea of a biblical sexual ethic is that God created men and women in his image. He created them different from one another, and that was good, right? God, it's good for males to be males and for females to be females. The biblical sexual ethic states that sexual activity is intended for to be enjoyed within the confines of marriage, that marriage is defined between one biological male and one biological female, and that sexual activity of any kind that's not with your spouse is wrong. Right? I mean, our statement here says God's revealed will for all people is chastity outside of marriage and fidelity within marriage. So that's the longer explanation of a biblical sexual ethic. The shorter explanation would just be sex should only happen within marriage, and marriage is only between a man and a woman. If you just memorize those things for the test, you'll get, you know, you'll do fine. So fill in the blank with all kinds of other forms of sexual activity: premarital sex, extramarital sex, adultery, pornography, you know, like you name it, like all of those kind of fall into the category of some form of sexual activity that's not with your spouse, that's not within your marriage, and so therefore it would be prohibited by the Bible and by a biblical sexual ethic. Now, a lot of people today wonder, a lot of people today will read Leviticus 18 and think, all right, that seems awfully, like why does the Bible have an axe to grind on something that we have all moved past as a culture, right? Like, as long as no one is being forced to do something they don't want to do, right, as long as there are consenting adults involved, why does the Bible seem so obsessed with sexuality? And why does God seem so obsessed with sexuality? And why are Christians so obsessed with other people's sex life? Like, live and let live. And the reality is, I mean, I could go on and on giving you reasons why I think that God does care about this issue. Reasons why I would submit to you that the biblical sexual ethic actually makes for a better society, a more stable society, makes for, healthier families, stronger marriages, more committed parents. It's better for children. It helps men and women grow up and take responsibility. It curtails transmission of disease. It protects vulnerable people like women and girls and unborn children. The biblical sexual ethic helps people to practice self-control and delayed, gratification, which are kind of necessary characteristics for a flourishing society. It's the same kind of characteristics that help people invest in things and create things and cultivate things and build things. So I would submit to you that I think there's tons of reasons why God cares about sexuality and why it's not weird or invasive or you know, for people to care about sexuality. But to be honest, the real answer is we might not know why God cares so much about sexual activity between consenting adults or whatever it is, but he clearly does. He clearly does in the Old Testament. He clearly does in the New Testament. And so even if we don't know the reasons why, which again, I think we can make some good educated guesses, but even if we don't know the reasons why, it's not our prerogative to stand in judgment over God's word and say, well, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, but I am going to dismiss and disregard this part of God's word because I don't like it. It feels regressive. It feels it's not in keeping with like kind of the you know, what's in vogue today in culture. That's not really our prerogative. The nature of being a Christian is that God's word stands in judgment over us. We don't stand in judgment over God's word, right? If there's a place where God's word kind of rubs up against our modern cultural sensibilities, then God's word wins and we submit to it, and not the other way around. So I think it's important for Christians, if you want to have a high view of Scripture and if you want to be obedient to God's word, it's imperative to hold to the biblical sexual ethic, and it's imperative to practice it in your life. So, Leviticus 18. Leviticus 19 starts with this big idea that of why to be holy. Like, why should you do any of the things that you see in this book? And the reason is because God is holy. God didn't invent some standard of behavior arbitrarily. He didn't make it up, right? When I'm parenting my kids, half the stuff that I tell them to do or enforce and make them do, I'm just kind of making it up, right? Go to bed at this time and not this time. There's no reason why. I just made it up. I think that time will be too late. I think this time, right? You know, that's not how God imposes laws on his people. God doesn't say, I just arbitrarily decided that this thing is off limits and this thing is not. The law of God and what holiness is an expression of, it's a function of, it's an extension of who God is. It's God's character expressed and actualized in a standard of behavior for his people. So, God doesn't say, be holy because I decided that this is holy. And so that's what I want you to be holy because I am holy. I am God. This is who I am. This is what I do. And I created you in my image to be like me and act like me, to conform to holiness as holiness is understood and expressed through my divine character. That's kind of the first few verses of Leviticus 19. And then the second, starting in 19 verse 9, we see a lot of laws about kind of societal justice. Different explicit commands. Here's how you treat the foreigner. Here's how you treat the poor person. Here's how you treat your neighbor. And then the general command is love your neighbor, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself because I am the Lord. Which is exactly what Paul says in Romans 13. Paul says, there's all these commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't covet. Any other commandment. He says, all of those commandments are summed up in this one word, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's quoting Leviticus 19. He says, love does not do wrong to his neighbor. Therefore, if you love your neighbor, you are fulfilling the law. Starting in verse 19, more statutes, more regulations about clothing, haircuts, tattoos, gardening, farming, all kinds of stuff. So again, a lot of those things seem like they might not still be binding today because they're not really mentioned or emphasized in the New Testament. But a lot of things in this latter part of chapter 19 are things like, don't practice human trafficking is a big one, right? Don't worship demons and false gods. Honor elderly people, right? If there are people that are elderly among you, honor them and encourage them and help them and serve them. Verse 34 says you should treat foreigners the exact same way that you would treat a person who's native to your own country. So there's a lot of commands. There's a lot of commands that kind of are brushback pitches against all of us, no matter kind of where we fall in the, you know, cultural political landscape. Some, you know, there are plenty of commands that you know, anyone of any different kind of political tribe is going to hear and be like, amen, that's great. And there's plenty of commands that they're going to hear and be like, oh, I need to think about that, and I need to submit to that maybe more than I mean, you know, I think nations should have strong borders. I think that immigration should be regulated carefully. And according to verse 34, I think that Christians have a moral obligation to treat immigrants and foreigners, whether they're legal or illegal, they have a moral obligation to treat them with love and care and respect. Chapter 20 deals with child sacrifice. There was a god of the surrounding nations named Molech, who is mentioned by name in verse 2. And he's a bad god, right? If you ever hear people like talk about, you know, how to, you know, travel internationally and experience different cultures, and you know, like they'll say, well, when you go to a foreign culture, like it's you have to kind of get into your head. It's not wrong. It's just different. Worshipping Molech was not different. It was wrong, and the way that Molech was worshipped was, by any stretch, just wrong. And I don't think we're being prideful or ethnocentric to say that. The statue of Molech was a god with the head of a bull, and then like from his waist down was like a big cavernous area that had been hollowed out, and they would put a bonfire in it, and then to worship Molech they would throw infant children into the bonfire that was part of the statue to Molech, and they would kill them. So he was a bad god. And if you worshipped him, it wasn't in, you know, a morally neutral act that you happen to be doing because you're in a different. It was bad and immoral by any. If their parents objected or complained to the idea of their children being murdered as part of this worship service to Molech, they would hold them back, and then they would beat drums really loudly in an attempt to drown out their cries and their screams and their objections to their children being killed. So this is a bad guy, and the Bible is very clear in Leviticus 20 that he's a bad god, and you are not to do it. I mean, it's hard to read about Molech and not think at least a little bit about the abortion industry in our society today. The Canaanites murdered their infant children as an act of service to the god that they were worshiping named Molech. And a lot of people in our culture today murder their unborn children as an act of service to a different god that they are worshiping, right? The god of not being inconvenienced, the god of not being embarrassed, the god of not having to put my career on hold, or the god of not wanting to alter my standard of living or my independence. I don't want those things to be affected, right? The god that we're worshiping may go by a different name, but it's the same, or it's the same intentional taking of an innocent life in the service of said god. Our country spends billions, like, you know, all this stuff about tax cuts and everything. Our culture, our nation spends billions of dollars a year murdering hundreds of thousands of unborn children a year. And so participating in that or actively supporting that is not an option for Christians if you want to be faithful to God's word. Leviticus chapter 21 and 22 deals with priests and kind of what priests have to do. Priests have to be holy. They have to avoid ceremonial uncleanness. They have to maintain sexual purity. There are certain people that priests are allowed to marry, certain people that priests are not allowed to marry. There's a process for how to anoint priests, which rules, you know, priests were supposed to, you know, follow when they were offering sacrifices, which priests were allowed to offer sacrifices. If you had a physical deformity of some kind, then you weren't, as a priest, allowed to serve in offering sacrifices. You had to serve in some other way. if you were ceremonially unclean because of an infectious disease or something like that, couldn't serve in that way. You had to serve in some other way. There were also rules about the actual meat that was sacrificed and who was allowed to eat it. We see that in verses 10 and following. Basically, it was kind of like, you know, if the person is a dependent on your tax return, then they are allowed to eat. Like, if the priest and his family of dependents is allowed to eat the meat that was sacrificed to God in the tabernacle. But once you're no longer dependent on the priest as your kind of source of livelihood, then you're now not allowed to eat. You're like a non-priest where you are not allowed to eat this holy meat that was sacrificed to God. But then if something happens and you become a dependent of the priest again, then you can again. It's kind of what's going on there. In chapter 22, verse 17, it's rules about the sacrifices themselves. So just like the priests like could not serve in offering sacrifices if they had blemishes or, you know, physical deformities of some kind, the sacrifices themselves that you offer to God can't have blemishes on them, right? You're not allowed to go to your flock and kind of scrutinize every single animal. This animal is strong. This animal is valuable. I want this animal to breed and reproduce, and that's going to increase the strength and the stability of my herd going forward. So I'm going to keep that one. This animal has a defect. It's weak. It's sick. It's dying. This animal costs more to feed than it brings me back in the form of some sort of return. I'd rather throw it away, so I might as well just give it to God. Two birds with one stone, right? Get rid of something I don't want and check the box of having to give something to God. God says, don't do that. Again, not like kind of relevant in a one-to-one relationship with our lives today, because we don't offer sacrifice. Like, I'm not up here with a machete hacking away at animals, and you're not bringing lambs and goats and bulls with you from the parking lot into church every week. But there is still application, right? That you don't just give God whatever happens to be left over that you didn't want anyway. You don't just give to God, right? You know, oh, here's some garbage that I want to unload and get rid of, so I might as well give that to God instead of taking it to the thrift store or to the dump, and then I can kind of kill two birds with one stone. When you give to God, it should be something that you want, something that you like, something that not having it represents a real and meaningful sacrifice for you. So, tithing is kind of one of those, it's one of those laws that's mentioned explicitly in the Old Testament, but not in the New Testament. So I don't think that the idea of a 10% exact number tithe is a binding law for New Testament Christians. But what the New Testament does say about giving is to give generously and to give cheerfully and to give regularly and to give sacrificially and to give in proportion to what God has given to you. Right? The idea is that New Testament Christians have a moral obligation to give in such a way and to give to such a degree that it actually represents a real sacrifice. So, depending on who you are, depending on what your finances are, it's entirely possible for someone to give less than 10%, and that would still represent a meaningful sacrifice for them, and they're not necessarily in sin for giving less than 10%. And there's people who, giving more than 10%, still falls short of what actually would represent a meaningful sacrifice for them. And according to the New Testament, those people are not necessarily off the hook. Right? Just because I gave 11% or 12%, it doesn't mean that I God has no right to ask anything more of me. And I could never be called into question for, not giving sacrificially, right? The idea is all of us have to kind of consider in our own heart and our own conscience what does sacrificial giving look like for us? And when we give, we need to give regularly and cheerfully and generously. I tend to think that 10% is a good benchmark, right? I don't think that that a 10% tithe is a binding legal command for Christians in the New Covenant, but I think it's probably a pretty good, you know, if God's people in the Old Covenant were required to give, and they did give 10% when they were under law, then it makes sense that God's people in the New Covenant, you know, with some exceptions, but for the most part, it makes sense that they would give at least as much as they did in the Old Covenant, if not more. So I think 10% is probably a good baseline, right? If you are not giving 10%, I think that's a good target to work toward. And if you are giving 10%, that's great. I think that's awesome, and maybe it's something that you could eventually move beyond. But the bottom line is, giving can't be something that's done strategically. I'm going to give God something I don't want, and then check the box, and now I'm good. Giving has to be meaningful, sacrificial, cheerful, these kinds of things. Leviticus 23, we see a bunch of different feasts that were celebrated in the calendar, the annual calendar in ancient Israel. So it starts with the Sabbath, which is celebrated every week. Every seventh day, you rest, you don't work, you give that day to God. Chapter 4, we deal with the Passover, where we remember God's redemption when he brought us out of the nation of Egypt, right? Passover was kind of looking back on the exodus from slavery in Egypt. Verse 9 is the Feast of First Fruits, which was basically the harvest festival, essentially, right? It was at the time of the harvest, it was this kind of multi-phase celebration where they would bring a portion of their harvest to God and offer it to God, and then they would bring a series of animal sacrifices to the Lord. Verse 15 is the Feast of Weeks, which is called that because it happened like a week of weeks after the first fruits. So 50 days, you know, 49 days is 7 weeks. On the 50th day after the Feast of First Fruits is the Feast of Weeks. And it'll be more animal sacrifices, bread and wine was included in it. Chapter 23, verse 23 is the Feast of Trumpets, which was kind of like, what's the parade on Thanksgiving? It's called the, is that like marks the beginning of the Christmas season? And we, right, like the Feast of Trumpets was like, this marks the beginning of like this religious, season. As it were. And so kind of acknowledge this holy season that we're walking into, because just 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets, we see in verse 26 the Day of Atonement, which we looked at in depth last week. It had a whole chapter in verse 16, or chapter 16 dedicated to it. But that happened shortly after the Feast of Trumpets. And then 5 days after the Day of Atonement was the Feast of Booths, which kind of marked the end of the agricultural year. And it was this week-long celebration where they would like not live in their houses, but they would live in tents. And the idea was visceral reminder of how we lived in tents when we were wandering around in the wilderness after we left Egypt. So all of these kind of feasts, all throughout the calendar year, were kind of designed to either point back to God's deliverance from his people out of Egypt, Passover, through the wilderness, sustaining, taking care of them, or to point forward to the Messiah, to the person and work of Jesus, right? Again, the Sabbath foreshadows the Sabbath rest that we enjoy in Christ. The Passover foreshadows Jesus as our Passover lamb who was slain for us. His blood was applied so that the wrath of God would pass over us. The first fruits celebrates how God provides at the harvest, which anticipates how God provides forgiveness and grace and salvation and imputed righteousness and eternal life to his people. The Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Weeks is mentioned in the New Testament. It's just called Pentecost. So the Feast of Weeks is, again, a week of weeks, 49 or 50 days after the first fruits. And the word Pentecost literally means 50th day. So Pentecost, as it's celebrated in the New Testament, where the Holy Spirit of God is poured out on the people of God, was kind of an outgrowth, an outworking of the Feast of Weeks. Day of Atonement, we discussed that last week, how Jesus satisfies the wrath of God and takes away our sin. Right, the entire Hebrew calendar points back to God's deliverance, points forward to God's deliverance. It's all pointing to and directing people's attention to God's grace and God's salvation of his people, particularly through Christ. Leviticus chapter 24 looks at the tabernacle. There's a lampstand that was burning continually in there. There's bread of the presence where they would make 12 loaves of bread and put them in there, and then they would be replaced every week with fresh bread. In chapter 24, verse 10, it's kind of a weird pause. Like this list of laws is kind of interrupted with a narrative about a person who blasphemes and curses the name of God when he's in a fight. And then they're like, what do we do? Like, we know blasphemy's bad, but we don't know what the punishment is. And it's real tricky because he's not an entire full blood Israelite. His one parent is an Israelite and one parent is a Gentile. So he's kind of half Israelite, and so they're kind of like, what do we do? What's the punishment for blasphemy? And does it apply only to Israelites, or does it apply to everyone? And the answer is essentially, yes, it applies to everyone, and the punishment is death. That's kind of what we see there. Chapter 24, verse 17 looks at the justice system. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. We're probably familiar with this. Basically, the idea is the punishment has to fit the crime, right? You can't just out of a thirst for revenge and blood, like, you can't escalate the punishment far beyond what the crime. If someone commits a crime, or if someone does violence or harm to someone else, then the punishment has to fit the crime, and it can't escalate excessively. That would not be appropriate. And then chapter 25 deals with not the annual calendar that we just saw in chapter 23, but with kind of the more of a macro, kind of like things that happen not every year, but every, you know, like the Olympics, right? Or the presidential election, right? Like things that happen, you know, and so it deals with these things and how they relate to redemption. If you remember the story of Ruth and the character of Boaz and how he was mentioned as a kinsman redeemer, that idea of a kinsman redeemer came from Leviticus 25. So it starts with saying there's a Sabbath year. So it's not just a Sabbath day of the week where human beings rest from their work, which that's true and binding, but it's also every seventh year you have to give your crops and your fields a break. You have to don't plant any crops, don't harvest them. Just whatever happens to grow in the field is what you eat. And you just have to trust God that it's going to be enough to get you through to the following year when you can start planting and harvesting again. In chapter 25, verse 8, it's not the Sabbath year, which is the seventh year, but it's the seventh Sabbath year. So the 49th year is called the Year of Jubilee. And this was basically a big reset, kind of Control-Alt-Delete for all of the transactions that had happened over the past half a century, essentially. Any land that was bought and sold gets returned to its original owners. Any people that sold themselves into slavery, they fell into poverty or something like that, they have to be set free in the Year of Jubilee. And it actually gives instructions about like how that works logistically. It says keep the Year of Jubilee in mind when you handle transactions. Like, whenever you buy land, you're not really buying it. You're just buying the rights for it until the next Year of Jubilee. So, like, do the math. If the Year of Jubilee is next year, then when you buy a field, you can probably buy a field for pretty cheap because you're really just securing a one-year rental. But if the Year of Jubilee isn't for 45 years, then when you buy land, it's probably going to be pretty expensive because you're securing a 45-year lease term, as it were, to this land. The same thing with securing servants and things like that. In chapter 25, verse 23, so the Year of Jubilee was kind of one fail-safe pressure release valve for, again, when land was bought and sold or when people were sold themselves into servitude. But verse 23 talks about a more readily available pressure release valve, which is the idea of a redeemer. So if someone does sell their property, then his relatives have the right or even the responsibility to come and buy that land back even before Or if the year of Jubilee is not for 30 years, and you sell your land to someone, well, 6 months from now, your brother could come and say, hey, I've got money, and I get the right of first, or you have to sell this land you just bought from my brother back to me so I can let my brother live on it, which is what Boaz did in the book of Ruth. And if that doesn't happen, then it'll go back to him eventually at the year of Jubilee. In chapter 25, verse 35, it's the same thing for a person who is selling themselves into servitude. Right? He says, you have to work until the year of Jubilee. You have to treat them well. In verse 47, it's the same idea that a family member can come and redeem not only a person's land that they sold because they fell into poverty, but if they sell themselves into indentured servitude or slavery, then their family member can come and, like, if you tried to buy land from someone, or if you tried to buy a slave or an indentured servant, logistically, it was very difficult to do. There were a lot of restrictions and a lot of opt-outs. Right, if the person happened to fall into money, they could buy themselves out of slavery or buy their land back, and you couldn't say no. It just was a involuntary opt-out clause that they had. If one of their relatives came and bought them out of slavery or bought their land back, then you couldn't say no. You had to give it back. And then ultimately, if you got to the year of Jubilee without someone buying it back out from under you, then you had to give it back anyway. So the general idea is God was saying, you can't own people, right? These people are mine. They belong to me. I created them. You can't own, you can temporarily, you know, have them work for you, secure the right to have them work for you, but you can't own them forever. And you can't own their land because the promised land belongs to me, God, and I apportioned it out to people and families as I saw fit. So you can temporarily secure rights to it and profit from it for a few years here and there, but eventually you have to give it back to them because it's my land and I gave it to them and I want them to have it. It's kind of the gist of what we see in Leviticus 25. Now, that's a lot. And it's kind of all over the place. Sexual morality, civic, justice and responsibility, and religious things, priests, tabernacles, sacrifices, feasts, all kinds of stuff. And so, I just want to close with just kind of briefly thinking about how we can apply these chapters in our lives. Again, like we mentioned, the first step is to figure out, is it still binding or not, which I think largely depends on what the New Testament says about it and whether it's reaffirmed or not in the New Testament. But provided that you determine that a law in Leviticus is still binding for you as Christians today, then I think there are still some things to think through about how to apply it. And the first task, right, the first step of how we can apply a law that is binding for us in Leviticus is just to do it, just to obey it, just to do what the Bible, right? It can be very easy to over-spiritualize, over-allegorize, over-relativize, or over-explain things that the Bible says, and sometimes it's just simple. It's just you do what the, right, repent of sexual immorality. Live according to the biblical sexual ethic. Love your neighbor. Treat your neighbor the way that you would want to be treated. Consider their interests above your own. Don't steal. Don't lie. Look out for people who are vulnerable, who are less fortunate than you. Be generous. By and large, the first thing that we should do when we come to a command that God gives us in Scripture is obey it. That's like the main application, is to obey this command. But the second is also important. If the first one can't be overlooked, right? The first one to obey God's command is true and right and good and can't be overlooked. But the other one is to understand the nature of the book of Leviticus and how it kind of fits into the canon itself. And the main message of the book of Leviticus is that God is holy. God is holier than you are. God is holier than you will ever be. God's righteous standard is far higher than what you will ever be able to attain, and that's why you need God's grace. That's why you need a sacrifice, you need a substitute, you need your guilt to be taken away, you need righteousness to be imputed to you. You won't be saved by trying harder, you won't be saved by doing better, you won't be saved by being a better person. The only way for someone to be saved and reconciled to God is by trusting in Jesus. Salvation cannot be found in any other name. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. And so the ultimate point of the book of Leviticus is to bring you to an end of yourself and to drive you as fast as you can go, drive you to Jesus and to trust in him. Yes, God wants you to be holy. Yes, God wants you to be godly. Yes, God wants you to love your neighbor. Yes, God wants you to repent of your sins. Yes to all of that. And yes, that is an application from the book of Leviticus. And the book of Leviticus is designed to drive you to Jesus, to trust in him. Jesus is the true and final sacrifice. He is the true and final priest. He is the true and final tabernacle and temple. Jesus is the one who keeps the law that you cannot keep. He's the one who dies the death that you deserve. He's the one who takes your sin upon his shoulders, and he's the one who gives salvation freely to anyone who will reach out and receive it. Jesus is the embodiment of the holiness and righteousness that the book of Leviticus is all about. Jesus is the embodiment of the righteousness that God's righteousness requires God to require. He's the true and final provision of that righteousness from God to you so that you can be saved from your sin, so that you can be saved from God's wrath, and so that you can be reconciled to him. So two big takeaways. One, obey the book. Right? Do what it says as best as you can for the glory of God. Obey what's relevant in Leviticus. And two, trust in Jesus. Trust in the sufficiency of his death and his resurrection to save us and to reconcile us to God so that we can enjoy his presence forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that you are holy, you are supremely holy, you are unimaginably holy, and you have called us to be holy like you are. You have called us to live godly lives and to obey your word. You've called us to love our neighbors, care for people, to worship you in accordance with your prescriptions. God, we pray that you would help us to do that. Help us to obey you. Help us to look to you. Help us to trust in you. Help us to believe the gospel and help us to hold fast to Christ for the entirety of our lives. And we love you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.